Please join me this morning, turning once again to Hebrews chapter 10. The text I'm going to read begins at verse 19 and down through the end of the chapter, verse 39. And then we will drop back and focus for a third week on verses 19 through 25 and finish that this morning. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This passage is one of a few passages that I've decided to work through while I am between more major sermon series. This passage that has just been read once again this morning, I'll just remind us that it breaks down into three main sections. The first section, verses 19 through 25, is a call to persevere. And then in verses 26 through 31, the second section, that's where the author gives a warning. And then in the final section, verses 32 through 39, the author encourages us all to remember earlier times when we were more stable and earnest in our faith and walk. Verses 19 then through 25, this is the opening section. We've already had two sermons from this. You will recall that the way this paragraph lays out for us is the author begins by reminding us of what we have in Christ and then moves on to tell us how we should persevere in Christ. He specifies two things. He reminds us of two specific things that we have in Christ: confidence and a great priest. We have confidence to enter the holy places, not meaning a place in an earthly tabernacle or temple, but heaven itself. The place that God has created, we're not able to see it now, but it is an aspect of this creation where God reveals with particular splendor and overwhelming glory his presence. It's heaven. And the writer tells us and reminds us and wants us to have encouragement in knowing that we have confidence to enter there. And we have confidence to enter there not by somehow getting around, lifting up, moving a heavy curtain to get into the Holy of Holies in an earthly tabernacle, but that there is only one way into heaven itself, and that way is Christ's flesh. And this is another way of saying what the eternal Son did and accomplished when he took our true human nature to himself and lived in full obedience to the Father and died as a sacrifice, was raised again and ascended to heaven. What he has done in his flesh, that is our way. That is the basis upon which we have access. And the author says that Jesus has recently inaugurated that new living way into heaven. And consequently, and this brings us to the second thing that we have in Christ, is we have in him a great priest. We have a priest that is not just a mere human who speaks to the people on behalf of God and brings sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. We have an altogether different and a completely unique, one-of-a-kind priest. Matter of fact, we have in Jesus the only genuine true priest, a priest who is fully God, who is fully man, and one person, and serves to bless us on behalf of God, having represented us perfectly as a man. We have him as a great priest over our house, meaning the people that we belong to, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. We have that, and because we have that, he moves on then in verses 22 through 25 to specify three things that we should do. These are aspects of persevering that we are called to, and we don't do these things in order to have Christ. We do these things in Christ because we already have access, because we already have this great priest. And we began looking at these three things last week. We touched on the first two. The first of these being that we should draw near to God. And you may recall that last week I mentioned that, among other things, when this word is used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, one of the things it's used for is the people of Israel coming to the temple or the tabernacle for the purpose of worship, to bring their offerings, to bring their sacrifices. So that is drawing near, but also, and perhaps even more important for our situation and what he's describing here when he talks about going into heaven, having access and a way, confidence to enter heaven, it is used of the priests in the Old Testament when they come and actually do their work in the tabernacle or the temple, depending on where you are in the Old Testament story. So we are to draw near, and we don't draw near by coming into a special building. We're drawing near, as he's already said, to heaven itself. And so the emphasis here, you will notice, is on the heart and our faith. He says that we should have this fully assured faith. And the fully assured faith is based upon internally, the internal administration of the new covenant, that is, that our heart has been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ from an evil conscience. So our guilt for our sin, it's not that we don't recognize that we have committed sin, but it's saying the guilt and the wrath of God that is due to me, that has been satisfied by the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. So I know in my heart, my internal world, where I think, I understand that I have been cleansed, that my conscience no longer needs to accuse me because I have Christ, his sacrifice, his righteousness. But then there's also this external administration of the covenant, of the new covenant, baptism. He talks about our bodies having been washed with pure water, not meaning that we have some special processor over there in the kitchen that we get water ready with for baptism. No, we get water just out of the faucet and make it hot so it's not too cold by the time we use it. But it's ordinary water. But what makes it clean water, pure water, is it is water administered in the name of the triune God. And so the Holy Spirit has ministered to us internally in our minds and hearts by the Word of God. We know that we have been forgiven because of the work of Christ, but God also has put water on us as we have joined with his people in baptism because, for one thing, our bodies have a hope of resurrection. He wants us to know salvation applies to our whole person, but also because we gather week by week as people in bodies together with each other, one of the emphases we're going to come to today, and we need to know that we can come and gather together and approach God in heaven and not be consumed. He's washed us, and he gives us a symbol of that, a sign of that. And because of that, we draw near. So we draw near because we are able to look back and see what God has done for us in Christ. But in the second place, verse 23, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. So this now is especially emphasizing what we anticipate God is still going to do for us in Christ. He has cleansed me. He has washed me so I can approach, but I'm also holding on to the confession of my hope. I believe he is coming for me. I believe that Jesus is going to appear in glory at the end of the age. He's going to bring this world and this age as we know it to a close. And the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, will be revealed. And when he appears, all his people will be manifest as the children of God. We will be revealed and transformed into his likeness when we see him. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That is our hope. And he says we are to hold on to that. We're to cling on to that, hold fast to it. not with a loose grip, but a firm grip. And you will remember last week we noted that when he says that we should do this without wavering, it's the idea of without bending. You know, we can be flexible about all sorts of things, and being flexible at the right times is certainly a virtue. But there are other things when it is good and right and commendable to be completely unyielding and unbending. And the Christian faith isn't something that we are at liberty to make into whatever we want. The Christian faith is something that has been once for all revealed to the saints. It has been delivered. It has been revealed. And it's not up to us to make it into something that will be meaningful to us. It is what it is. And it is the most meaningful and wonderful thing when we rightly understand it and apply it. And we should hold on to that in a way that is unyielding, unbending, and firm. Because after all, end of verse 23, he who has promised us the world to come, eternal life in Christ, he is absolutely faithful. There's no possibility that what he has begun and what he has secured in Christ is going to fail to come about. Christ has already died the death of his people. He is already alive. His body in his resurrection is the very beginning and taproot of the whole new creation to come. And because it has already started with him, it will certainly come about in all its fullness. There is no possibility it's going to fail and come apart. I mean, drink that in. That is huge. So we look back. We draw near because of what Christ has done. We hold fast the confession of our hope. What Christ is yet going to do, God is faithful. So what do we do now? Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Familiar verses. We are to consider. We are to consider one another. That's the third thing we're to do. Draw near. Hold on to the confession of our hope. And we are to consider one another. Now, what does it mean to consider one another? And once again, just because I think it helps to illustrate the concept if we look at some other ways that the word is used. Let me give you some samples of how the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, but again, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm picking out a few incidents that I think will probably be familiar to us off the top of our heads. This word for consider is the one that is used in Genesis 3 when we read about Eve considering the forbidden fruit. So there's this fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they have been told not to eat of that fruit. And it says that she considers it. She considers how it's pleasant to look at and how it would be good for food. But she's got that fruit, and she's thinking about it. She's studying that fruit. It's used in Genesis 42. At the end of Genesis, this is where we have the story of Joseph. And you remember he's been sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. And the first time the brothers finally make it to Egypt with funds in hand, and they're going to buy food and then take it back to the family in Canaan. The first time, Joseph recognizes them. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is, though. And he treats them real bad. He's real mean and rough with them. And he accuses them of being spies. And this is the word that's used. You've come to study Egypt. You're acting like you're here to buy grain from us, but you're really here with sinister purposes. You're here and you're using this as sort of a cover-up to come in and figure out how to exploit our weaknesses, and you're really spies. That's what he accuses them of, and this is the word that's used there. Another place where it's used is Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is where God is getting the people of Israel ready for him to give his law on Mount Sinai. So we begin to get the law in Exodus 20. But in Exodus 19, God is getting them ready. And it's like two or three times in that chapter, God keeps on telling them, you can't come up on the mountain. You can't come and try to look on my glory. You can't even touch the mountain. If anybody touches, whether it's an animal or a person, they're going to die. And Moses, he even tells God, he says, yeah, we've got it taken care of. We've even put up barricades around so they can't get there. But what God doesn't want them to do, and here's where our word comes in, he doesn't want them to break through, get onto the mountain, get within the cloud, and gaze on his glory. This idea of gazing, looking. They want to come in. Wow, I want to see the glory of God, and breaking through to look and consider it. There's another place in Numbers chapter 32. In Numbers chapter 32, we get the story of the 12 men that are sent, one from each tribe, to go into Canaan. And here God is telling them to spy out the land. So now they are supposed to be spies. So, you're going in and you're studying the land. What's the layout? Where's the cities? How high are the walls? What's this thing like? Because none of them have been there. Another interesting story is in 1 Kings 3. This is at the beginning of King Solomon's reign. And you remember one of the stories that we read that reveals how wise Solomon was is a story that involves two women that are prostitutes. And they've each had a baby. But one of them somehow, and evidently they're sharing the same pallet or bed or whatever, they're sleeping in the same place. And one of them somehow suffocates her baby in the night and it dies. But she wakes up before the other mom and she realizes, oh man, my baby's died. So she swaps babies. You remember that story? And so then in the morning they wake up and one of the moms thinks that it's her baby that's dead. But then this word is used. It says she studies, she looks at, she gazes like only a mother could. And she's looking, he's like, this isn't my baby. You've got my baby. And then they go to King Solomon and he resolves the whole thing. The final place I just want to point out for you, James chapter 1. Remember where he talks about someone coming and how a person would gaze at himself in a mirror? You know, and then he wouldn't go away unchanged. But we all know how we can gaze at ourselves in a mirror And it's altogether different than how, you know, somebody else would look over and like, oh yeah, you look okay. But when we're looking at ourselves in the mirror, you know, it's kind of like we see all these things that we don't like or we do like or whatever the case may be. But you know what I'm saying? We scrutinize ourselves. Okay, so that's our word. And here's the thing. We're supposed to be considering, studying, gazing at one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. And I want us to just think about this. Notice he doesn't just say, well, the minister in the church needs to be considering and studying everybody in the church, or the elders, or the deacons, even though if you have those offices, you should be considering the body. This is a broad one another. Everybody in the body is supposed to be considering one another. Sometimes I will have people ask me, you know, how should I serve the Lord? This is a great way. This is like one of the most basic ways. It's also one of the most challenging ways. Considering one another. And this considering, here's probably the hardest part of it. This is considering one another to help one another. It isn't considering one another to be critics. It's not considering one another, as our Savior said, you know, with massive glue laminated beams in our eyes while we're going after splinters in other people. It's not that kind of considering. It's not considering to be critical, to think that we're better than everybody else. You see, we're not called to consider one another like inspectors, but like doctors. You see, an inspector comes in and he's kind of intentionally looking for faults. It's his job. And ideally, if it's being done properly, you're trying to find the faults, because the faults could be catastrophic, right? The building could come down. Or the part of the car, if it's not inspected properly, it might break apart and somebody's car veers off the road and goes down an embankment. So it's being careful and critical to point out problems so they can get fixed. You know, the inspector, he hands over the list to the contractor. Here's all the stuff you did wrong. Go fix it. I'm not going to sign it off till you do. But when a doctor is being careful to consider a patient, do you see how it's very different? I mean, they start taking your temperature and they start taking your pulse and they start taking your blood pressure and they look in your eyes and they look in your ears and they start poking around. And sometimes you think, wow, I mean, when is it going to end? But what are they doing? They're not trying to be critical per se, but they are considering your body very, very carefully. Lots of details. They might even ask for blood work. They might get x-rays or whatever. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to cure. They're trying to heal. They're trying to help. They're trying to promote health and wholeness. And brothers and sisters, this is the sense in which we are called in Scripture, every one of us, with everyone else, to consider. How can I help? How can I bring healing? How can I bring wholeness? How can I be a doctor, not merely an inspector? Because you see, we're supposed to be studying our brothers and sisters so we can figure out how to promote in them, in him or her, love and good works. Let me read it again. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This idea of stirring up. We might think of embers in the bottom of the fireplace or in the fire pit at a campsite or something. And you know how it can get. It sits there, and before you know it, you just kind of have these, there's some heat, and but it's all getting kind of covered up with gray ash. And maybe you take a stick or some sort of a poker, you stir it up, and next thing you know, you've got some flames again. The word here, it actually has the word sharp in it. See, that's why I think sometimes the translations, you know, how do we spur one another along? Because what do spurs do? Well, you gouge them into the side of the horse. It hurts, but it gets the horse going. It's a little bit of pain. There's no blood. You're not destroying the animal, but you're getting the animal going again. Another way you might be able to think of this word is with our word incite. You can incite a riot. Well, we don't want any riots. That's not what we're going after here. But you know what it means to incite a riot. You get a few agitators in there that get people's minds and emotions all stirred up. And next thing you know, you kind of have a reckless frenzy. And what we're supposed to do as fellow members of the body of Christ is study one another. Again, not in a mean way, but I want to help. I want to figure out how to promote love and good works in my brother or my sister. How am I going to stir that up? An important way that we can stir that up in one another is by actually praying for one another. In fact, it's really important to pray maybe before we put on spurs. We need to pray for one another, pray for the Lord to be working in someone's life. We should also seek, however imperfectly, but we should be seeking to be an example to one another, right? When we see one another excelling in different graces, we find encouragement from that, right? To imitate others who are doing well in different aspects and of the Christian walk and life and faith. But eventually we have to incite, stir up one another with our mouths. And the minute we start thinking about doing something with our mouths, we can go back several months to James and think about how dangerous the mouth is, right? That with the same mouth, it's like a spring, you know. And sadly, in our case, you've got this situation where we can both harm with our mouth as well as heal with our mouth. So not only do we need to pray for the other person, we need to pray for ourselves, especially before we're going to use our mouth. But having done all that, we can't, for fear of there always being some imperfection, not do anything. At some point, we really do need to speak to one another. Brother, I'm concerned about how you're loving your wife. Are you really serving her selflessly and have a concern for her good like Christ did for us in his church. Or to a sister. Sister, I'm concerned whether you're sufficiently submitted to and obedient to and honoring your husband the way Christ is. I mean, the way the church is with Christ. Speaking to children about how they're doing with their parents and with their siblings. Speaking with parents. Wow. Sound a little bit harsh with your children. Or, hey, you're way too hands off. But it can also be things like, brother, you don't seem to have much of a relationship with the Lord in his word. Are you neglecting the scriptures? Sister, it seems like you are not present for the worship of God in his church nearly as often as you should be. I'm concerned that this is not a priority for you, a real priority like the other things I see you committed to in your life. You get the idea. We are supposed to, in genuine love and care for one another, be trying to figure out, what can I do to promote the pursuit of love and good works in my brother or sister? Love. The love of God. Love for his people. And good works. Good works means we're thinking about, is my brother or sister doing what is genuinely beneficial? Genuinely beneficial for the other person. Not just what they would like. We're not talking about giving people candy, even though it's making them sick. Sometimes it's giving them celery. Doesn't taste too good. It's kind of stringy, but, you know, might be good for you. Love and good works. And brothers and sisters, for this to work well in the fellowship of the body, it means both that we are able, carefully, prayerfully, humbly, to do this with others. It also means that we're able to receive it from others. It really only works well when it's working in both ways. Those who are able to receive it are also going to better know how to give it. And we, to do this, must be together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. The developments in technology are astonishing. And they have many good and helpful and valid uses. They can't replace this. There's no substitute for Christ's people coming together. Coming together, meeting as a church, is one of the most basic, foundational Christian commitments. I know some people are concerned, well, you can't be legalistic about attending church. Well, I'm not talking about being legalistic. I'm not saying coming and sitting in a room like this is going to get you heaven. You're going to earn it. But that would be legalism. But the scriptures do say this is an obligation and a duty for every Christian. And hopefully it's a joyful duty. If it's not a joyful duty for us, then we're kind of back in the doctor's office. We need to be figuring out what's wrong with me if being with God's people and hearing his word and focusing on his worship is not a joy and something I'm looking forward to. But it's basic, it is foundational. It is that thing that every Christian, I've said it before, you should never, ever, ever ask yourself the question, oh, I wonder if I'm going to go to church this week. That should just be answered. Unless you're vomiting or something like that, but you get what I'm saying. I had a conversation with someone in the last week. You wouldn't know who they are. Talking about how, as a parent in a home, they opened up that door one time. Oh, we're not going to go to church this Sunday. And one Sunday turned into two, and two turned into 2 months, and 2 months turned into 2 years, and 2 years turned into 9 years. This is a basic, basic duty and joy and privilege. One of the things that is the most edifying and satisfying for the Christian when they gather together with God's people for his worship, one of the things that is the most edifying and satisfying for the person who's in union with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit is taking 90 minutes to focus on the Lord, his truth, and other people. If nothing else, it gives us a break from thinking about ourselves. Coming together, and we're devoting ourselves to really, really think about the Lord and his word and other people and how I can build them up and encourage them. How I can come and not just sing for myself, but sing so my brothers and sisters around me hear and have encouragement. Say amen so they all know that I'm resonating with the same things that they believe in. Showing them that I care about them, and I care about them especially because of our common faith, our common Savior, our common hope. And so we must not forsake gathering. We need to exhort. That is the word. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You see, it isn't just enough to drive into the parking lot, come into a room like this, sit and leave. That's attending a meeting. And you notice that the author to the Hebrews, he doesn't say not neglecting the gathering of yourselves together, but coming and meeting together. It's not neglecting meeting together, but exhorting one another. You see, there's something active that we come and do with one another. You see, we don't merely gather. We gather for God's worship. We gather to consider one another. We gather to exhort and encourage one another. But neglecting meeting together, he says, is the habit of some. And by this, he doesn't just mean, there's some kinds of Christians that just don't meet very often, and then there's some that do. He doesn't mean, that isn't what he means by that. The habit of some, he's like, these are the some that are in danger of falling away. You see, brothers and sisters, if one of the most basic fundamental aspects of being a Christian is attending the worship of God and meeting together and considering one another and exhorting one another, encouraging one another. It is then often the case that one of the first observable signs and indications that someone isn't doing well in the Lord is that they stop attending. Or if they're attending, they're not really engaging with the body. They're just coming and going. These are signs and indications of how we're doing. This is why churches take attendance. It's a way of caring. Who's here? Who's gone? Who do we need to reach out to? But separation from the body, collecting offenses with other Christians, beginning to consider them to be hypocrites, seeking out unbelievers in preference to friendship with believers, these are the signs and the evidence very often of those that are falling away. That is, they're showing they're not really Christ's. It's a big deal. No, we're to consider how to do this. We're to be figuring out how to encourage and promote in one another love and good deeds. And we should be doing this all the more as we see the day, that is, the day of Christ's coming, drawing near. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, but I know that this morning we're 1 week closer to that than we were when we were here last week. Whatever that length is, we've chopped one more week off of it. We are closer. Are you thinking about that? Yeah, I can tell. I mean, we do. We need to be thinking about it's getting closer. If you are young, you should not be sitting here thinking, I'm going to start taking my Bible and the Christian faith seriously someday later on when I get older. Right now, I don't care how young you are, all the more now. And if you're old, maybe even older than me, you shouldn't be thinking, you know, I remember 30 years ago, I was really into my Bible. I was really into the church. But, you know, now I've kind of done that, settled in. I think I'm okay with the Lord. I'm just going to coast. No, all the more. All the more. The day's drawing near. You see, it's like when you're looking forward to a vacation. The closer you get to the vacation, your preparations for the vacation, they intensify more and more and more. You see, it's 3 or 4 months out that you call Costco and you get your reservations and your plane ticket. And then you set it aside, right? Yeah, we got that. We got the basic idea. You know, and then maybe a month out, you start getting on the internet. Oh, I wonder what restaurants are there. I wonder what the good beaches are, or the nice mountain hikes. You start getting more ideas, right? A little bit more because you're getting closer. But those last couple days, I mean, when you know you're getting close, it's, you know, dad's getting the oil changed in the car and mom's getting all the laundry up to date and all the kids have a list of things to get ready and lined up and start setting out your clothes and don't forget your toothbrush. And then those last couple hours getting out the door, it's just constant frenzy about we're going on vacation, right? Christ is coming again. The day is drawing near. Don't get too used to it's been a long time. It's getting near. All the more we ought to be considering. Man, you know, Christ is coming. What can I do to help my brothers and sisters get more and more devoted to the love of God and the love of each other and good works? What can I do? Because Christ is coming. We got to get ready. You see? That's the thought in the text. Because Christ is coming. You see, we can look back to his shed blood. He's made this open way into heaven. We have a priest in heaven, but that priest is coming in glory. And so, brothers and sisters, draw near to the Lord. Hold firmly onto your hope that he's coming again. And then consider one another. Study each other. Figure out, how can I promote love and good works in my brother or sister? Because Jesus is coming. I need to do this more and more. Not let up, but lean in. May God give us grace to consider him, what Christ has done for us, but also as we share bread, as we share wine together in one meal, may we be mindful of our duties to one another in love in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that your word will settle in on us in a way that only your Spirit can do and apply and seal to us by your Spirit all these benefits we have in Christ, so that we may walk in the ways that you call us to. Give us grace as we eat and drink. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.